Well, it's a joy to be here with you on this Resurrection Sunday. We're so glad that you're with us. If you're here for the first time at church, we welcome you. We want to begin by the reading of God's Word here, and the text that we'll be looking at today is in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, but it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your son and your daughter shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge that you are alive today. You are not dead, but you are risen, and you are seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord, where he has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you have poured forth that Spirit to us, the church. We pray, Spirit of God, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see Christ in who he is, that he is both Lord and Savior, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of the church. It was also one of the great turning points in the history of the world. The day of Pentecost was that moment in God's great plan of redemption when he unlocked the power of the Holy Spirit and he gave it to his church. The day of Pentecost inaugurated a new phase in God's plan of redemption, which we are all living and experiencing here today. God used the voice of a mere man, a broken man, to bring about the birth of the church, where 3,000 souls were added that day. Peter's sermon was his first and probably his best. And it's quite amazing that God would use Peter, considering just 50 days earlier, Peter committed the greatest denial of Christ in history. He denied him 3 times. Out of all the disciples of Jesus, Peter failed the greatest. Yet something happened within those 50 days. Jesus not only died, but was resurrected and personally came to restore the life of Peter. And it was the witnessing of the resurrected Christ that moved Peter to fearlessly preach Christ crucified and risen in front of thousands on that day. Yet the great tragedy of the world is the fact that the world is not interested in the message of Christ. More tragic is that within the walls of the church, this message is trimmed down to some felt needs, to the triviality of pop culture, and advertises the name of Jesus Christ for everything and anything but from salvation from the coming judgment. They want Jesus as a coach on the sideline to cheer them on, not as a Lord who demands holiness. Today, millions around the world will celebrate Easter at church, but sadly, many will not hear about the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ. Over half a century year ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse, he offered this scenario in his weekly sermon that was broadcasted in the CBS radio of what it would look like if Satan took control of a city. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and the pristine streets would be filled with well-ordered pedestrians who would smile at each other. There would be no swearing. Just the children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday. And then he says, where Christ is not preached. When we look at Peter's sermon, clearly this was not the case. He held up Christ crucified and risen. Why did Peter preach this sermon in the first place? Well, he was explaining the apparent drunkenness of the believers to the crowd that gathered when they heard this siren sound of the mighty rushing wind that came when the Holy Spirit fell upon these individuals. We read there in verse 3 of chapter 2 that there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And what looked like fire was not fire. It was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And something astounding happened on that day when the Holy Spirit fell on them. These native Galileans suddenly were given the power to speak in a language in which they never studied or heard. I mean, if you imagine Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, these uneducated fishermen, speaking in languages in which they never studied or heard. These people from all around the world, the Medes, the Parthians, the Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, they came and they said, look, I hear Peter speaking in my language, and I hear John speaking in my language. Now, you need to understand that this phenomenon of speaking in tongues is not something we should expect today. It was designed to impress upon those who were there that day that God was ushering in a new age and to authenticate that these apostles were the leaders of the movement. And so as you can imagine, the people of Jerusalem, they were amazed. They were astonished. They were saying, why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? What's the explanation for this? They heard what seemed like gibberish to them. And out of unbelief, some were saying, ah, they just had a little bit too much to drink this morning. But in response to this charge that the disciples were drunk, Peter rather humorously says, that it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's way too early to get drunk. Peter then pointed to the objective facts of the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, what he's saying is, you want to know what's going on here? I can only explain it to you in terms of a person called Jesus of Nazareth. And so Peter went on to declare about our Lord's life and ministry, his death, his burial, and especially his resurrection and ascension. It was a full-on presentation of Jesus Christ, the bulk of Peter's sermon, emphasizing the resurrection. After all, had Jesus not risen from the dead, this phenomenon on the day of Pentecost would not have happened. Peter was claiming that Jesus' resurrection proved that he was the long-awaited Messiah who ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, where Christ then poured out his Holy Spirit on his disciples, just as he had promised them. This is what was being witnessed on that day in this strange phenomenon. In fact, if you look in verse 17, Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, 28 to 32. It says there that in the last days, God will pour forth his Spirit on all mankind. Now, Peter did not say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2, because some of the signs that are predicted here, the sun turning into darkness, the moon into blood, it didn't happen on that day. Instead, Peter was led by the Spirit to see in the prophecy an application to the church. He said that this is the same Holy Spirit that Joel wrote about. He is here. And if you want to understand what has happened to the 120 who were filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to look at that person, Jesus of Nazareth. And you could just tell, Peter is dripping with urgency in his message. Verse 14 tells us that Peter raised his voice. That's an expression to say he spoke with utter gravity. Once more in verse 22, he boldly and urgently declares, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." As Peter reflected on the arrival of the Holy Spirit, he thought about that prophecy in Joel 2 and how that supernatural event of the Pentecost anticipated the arrival of the end. And when he quoted from the prophecy of Joel, it has a reference to that terrible time in the future when God will pour out his judgment on the nations. And Peter thinks about that terrible day called the Day of the Lord. And it's the anticipation of the future day of judgment that marks the urgency for Peter to launch into his main theme in his sermon, that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Messiah. And there is nothing more that I would like to speak to you on this Resurrection Sunday than to present to you Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The return of Jesus is closer to us than it was in Peter's day. Therefore, we must hear the message of Christ and repent and believe in him, for the great and glorious day of the Lord can come at any moment. So I want to track Peter's sermon as it unfolds in chronological order, the life, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, to prove to you, as Peter did, that Christ is both Lord and Messiah. And then I want to tell you why this is so important for you. Let me just say that when we are dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with a historical person. Peter lays down these facts. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Those are just plain facts. Just facts that are written just like in the San Jose Mercury News. It is a solid fact in history that these events actually occurred. And if the events did not happen, Christianity would be one big fat joke. Meeting here would be pointless. It is upon the historicity of these events that our faith must rest. And remember that day that Peter was addressing to, it was during Passover week, when the whole city was stirred with the arrest and the trial and death and resurrection of Jesus. They could have easily contradicted the facts that are laid out by Peter if any of these facts of Jesus was some big myth. But they were eyewitnesses of these events, a point that Peter makes throughout the sermon. They knew. They saw Jesus. But may I say to you that Jesus is more than a historical figure in a book. He is a living person. Jesus is not simply some distant memory. He is a personal presence. Peter doesn't speak as if Jesus was a nice little memory in his past. He says rather that Jesus is now living. He is a presence. He's not dead, but he is alive. And his presence has an important bearing on your life. Listen, sooner or later, you have to deal with Jesus, whether you like it or not. And it's very important for us to know facts about him, as well as knowing him through these facts. And so first, let's look at the life and ministry of Jesus. In verse 22, it says there that the name Jesus the Nazarene, it speaks of his humanity, that he was a man. It speaks of the lowliness of his character. You see, Nazareth was a very small town, and so when people called Jesus of Nazareth, it identified him with that modest town of Nazareth. And by this name, the crowds knew exactly who Peter was talking about. Because just weeks before, Pilate wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross where Jesus hung, and it read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The man referred to as Jesus the Nazarene was fresh in the minds of all. But Jesus was not just a mere man. As Peter says, he says, look in the text, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The word here, attested, has the idea of proof or approval. God was proving something about the nature and the status of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, which these devout Jews would have been very, very familiar with, they knew that the way in which you will recognize the Messiah is that the Messiah is going to perform certain signs. And so turn with me back to Isaiah 35. And I want you to see what was written centuries ago about the coming Messiah was written here. It says in verse 5 and 6, this is how you're going to know when the Messiah comes. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The Jewish people knew that only God can do these signs and miracles. That's why even Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so these miracles, wonders, and signs performed by Jesus was designed to prove that Jesus wasn't a mere man. He was the Messiah. He was God in flesh. God had put his own seal upon him. But what did the men of Israel do to the Messiah? Go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now here, Peter stomps on some toes. He speaks to the Jewish crowd and he says, the death of Jesus was accomplished by you people. You're responsible for his death. You were there on the trial of Jesus, and you cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And he was then delivered over to the hands of the Gentiles, these godless men who put him to death. The men of Israel meant to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. But in the process, they were working out nothing less than the eternal will of God. This divine mystery of God's predetermined plan and human responsibility is much like Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, who then returned to Joseph when he was the ruler of Egypt and said to him, and Joseph said to his brothers, when you sold me to slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, nailing Jesus on the cross, Peter says to them, but God meant it for good, for Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And here in the death of Jesus, we can learn a couple of things. Number one, the cross teaches us that the only way God can deal with our problem of sin and evil is by the death of Jesus. Now, Peter is absolutely clear here that even though the cross was predetermined and foreordained in God's plan, in no way does it lessen the enormity of what those who crucified Jesus actually did. What we see in the cross is how horrifyingly sin can behave. How horrifying is sin that it would take an innocent man to receive the lashes of a convicted criminal? How awful is our pride that the crown of thorns would crush the head of Jesus? How foul is our evil lust that his side was pierced with a spear gushing out water and blood? How vile our unbelief that the Father would turn his face away from the Son in that God-awful hour and scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? One prayer in the Valley of Vision describes the heinousness of our sins this way. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God. Its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Friend, do you know that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross? And do you know that because you're a sinner, you cannot save yourself? That no amount of good that you do can merit salvation because infinite is the debt you have incurred? You see, Jesus must die and suffer in order for our sins to be paid for. It's as simple as that. There is no justice to be satisfied to a holy God for our sin than the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. Here's the second thing we learned about the cross. The cross was no accident. It was all part of the eternal plan of God. What Peter shows here is that Jesus, he was not killed because he was a victim of his enemies. He was killed because God preordained it before the world began, and that Jesus would die as a savior for his people. Remember our Lord on the Emmaus Road? He said to his disciples, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And so the cross, from one perspective, made Jesus look like a victim. From God's perspective, it actually validated him as the Messiah. And God proved it when he raised his son out of the grave. I want you to notice the implicit contrast in the text between you put him to death, but God raised him up again. In other words, Jesus' resurrection was the ultimate vindication and proof that Jesus was the Messiah. God raised his son again and accepted the payment made for sin by his dear son. And by raising Jesus, God put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was not possible for Jesus, the Messiah, to remain in the grip of death. And why is that? Because he was God the Son in the flesh, and he could not die. He is divine. He is eternal. He is infinitely perfect. And so he rose, bursting the cords of death. It was impossible for him to be held in his power. God pronounced the curse of death upon the human race when Adam fell into sin long time ago. But the sinless Jesus, who took upon himself the sin of the world, removed the sting of death when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. Therefore, death had no longer any power over him. This is such an encouragement to all of us who are Christians here today. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear flying on a plane that crashes. We don't need to fear a deadly virus like Ebola. We do not need to fear cancer. Because as Spurgeon says, die they must, but rise they shall, and dull in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. Let them therefore go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods as they now do upon their couches. Christians, we don't need to fear death, since Christ put an end to it. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, it's an entirely different story for you. Die, you must, and rise, you shall. But in your case, you will rise only to see eternal death. Peter, in a later sermon, testifies that the risen Jesus has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. This is why the resurrection of Jesus, you see, is so vital. It not only guarantees our resurrection, it also guarantees our judgment. That one day we will stand and be accountable to God, the judge, in Jesus Christ. And Peter, in order to further his argument that Jesus is the Messiah in the event of the resurrection, he quotes another Old Testament passage. Now, I love what Peter is doing here. He doesn't talk about his own experience in seeing Jesus and say, you know, I had this wonderful experience in seeing Jesus rise from the dead, and you can have this wonderful experience too. You know, some Christians might do that today if unbelievers ask them, how do you know Jesus is real? How do you know he's real? They say, well, you know, I know Jesus is real because I experienced him. My life is different now. And the response people usually give is, well, that's great for you. I'm so glad that you're happy, but I'm happy too. But Peter doesn't do that. He quotes scripture, and then another scripture, and then another. Remember in Peter's first letter, he's writing as an older man. He tells his readers, listen, I've had the greatest spiritual experience in the world. I witnessed with my eyes the glory of Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. I heard the voice of God on that mountain. Then he continues, but we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention. Peter would say to you, if you do not believe in my experience, then I have stronger evidence. Prophecy. Verified prophecy. The prophetic word made more sure. That's why he quotes Joel 2, written years ago, and says, what was written in Joel of the Holy Spirit being poured out is the beginning, what is happening here at Pentecost. And so he quotes now from Psalm 16:8-11, written by David to show an Old Testament prediction of the resurrection of the Messiah. Now understand here, Peter is not trying to prove that the resurrection is a historical event. He assumes it, since the people witnessed it. Rather, Peter is trying to prove that Jesus is truly the Messiah and that the resurrection testifies to Jesus' messiahship. In Psalm 16, if you look there in verse 27, David declares that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay. This is about the decay, a corruption of the body in a tomb. David speaks of a decay that will not happen. But how could David say that about himself? Peter is quick to point out in verse 29 that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His tomb was still a well-known landmark. And if you doubted Peter, you could just walk over to the tomb and dig up his bones. It would be there. In other words, David's body did undergo decay. So who was David talking about then? Look at verse 30. David, as a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And then he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter then identifies Jesus as the Messiah when he powerfully states, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Jesus was never abandoned to Hades. His body never suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again. The argument is indisputable. The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Savior King of David's line. And so we've learned that Jesus' miracles testify that he is the Messiah. His death testifies that he is the Messiah. His resurrection authenticates him as the Messiah. But Peter says there's a final proof. Having proved that Christ is the Messiah in his resurrection, Peter goes on to prove the lordship of Christ in his ascension. Now, this is an amazing claim that Peter is about to make, that he is not simply the Messiah, but he's also Lord. To claim to be Lord is to claim to have ultimate authority. Lord means ruler of all things, king over all men. It was a title that was only given to God. Now, as I said, Peter looks at the life of Jesus in chronological order. First, his life and ministry, then his death, then his resurrection. And having been raised from the dead, Peter goes on to declare that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And God's right hand is a position of supremacy and authority over the whole universe. And what is Christ doing at God's right hand? Look at verse 33. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Do you see what Peter is doing? He is connecting Jesus and pouring out the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost of what only God can do. Look back at verse 17 in Joel's prophecy. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." But in Peter's proclamation, the exalted Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And as Jesus was dispensing the Holy Spirit, he was now acting with the Father, sharing fully in his heavenly rule. This claim is now clinched by another proof from the prophecy of Scripture, again from David, this time in Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This invitation to sit at God's right hand was not addressed to David, but to the son of David. For David did not ascend to heaven any more than he had been preserved from decay by resurrection. Since David is not seated at God's right hand, this must refer to the Messiah. Peter said, "My brothers, the man who died on the cross was foreseen by David sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for the moment when all of creation will be subject to him, when all of his enemies will become his footstool." This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter now is ready for his solemn conclusion. He's wrapping things up. All these facts and all these prophecies of Jesus point to one conclusion. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And then Peter cussed him in the heart when he said, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, suddenly all this made perfect sense to the crowd. The force of Peter's arguments, which he masterfully demonstrated in presenting Jesus as the long-promised Messiah and the exalted Lord at God's right hand, pricked their conscience. How terrible was their position. The one whom Peter had proven unquestionably to be Lord, the ruler, the king of the universe, was the one they crucified 50 days earlier. And it comes as no surprise to read that they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, no doubt in a cry of desperation, brethren, what shall we do? And really what they were asking was, God, what have we done? What have I done to crucify the Lord and Messiah? My hands are filthy with guilt. Now, we might look back at this and say, well, those people on that day that heard Peter's sermon, they better have felt guilty. They were the ones who said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him. Crucify him. But when Peter made this statement, this Jesus whom you crucified, it's a statement for you. It's for everyone here who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ down through all the centuries. To ignore Jesus is to reject him. To not trust in him and believe in him is to reject him. To not submit under his lordship is to reject him. This Jesus whom you crucified. Everyone here has had a hand in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Once there was a missionary told, he told a story of Jesus in an Indian village. And afterwards, he showed the life of Jesus in these slides projected against the whitewashed walls of a house. And when this slide of the cross appeared on the wall, one man rose from the audience and he ran forward crying, come down from that cross, son of God. God and I, not you, should be hanging there. Has this experience happened to you? Have you been pierced, convicted that you are a sinner? I have great news for you, my friend. This Lord, whom you crucified, is the same Lord whom you must look to and believe for the forgiveness of your sins and for salvation. This is what lies at the heart of Peter's sermon. Look back at verse 21. Look back at the prophecy of Joel. At the end there, Peter quoted, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is this Lord? Jesus the Nazarene. Performed miracles and signs as the Messiah. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God whom you put to death. This man whom God raised up, putting an end to death, victorious over sin and Satan, who now sits upon the right hand of God, who is ready to pour his Holy Spirit upon you. This Lord is the name that you must call to be saved. Call upon his name. If you're here and you're without Christ, call upon his name and you will be saved. I assure you that no one here will look to him and call upon his name in vain. He that comes to me, says the Lord himself, I will in no wise cast out. Now, if you're hearing this and you call yourself a Christian because you make it out to church here and there, especially during Easter, grown up in the church, you're familiar with the Bible stories, but it's evident that the Lord is not the Lord of your life. You like the thought of Jesus as your Savior, but you don't like him as Lord in your financial decisions. You don't like him as Lord in your social life, in your career, in your recreational activities, in your personal relationships. Friend, do not be deceived today. You have never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you must believe him as Savior and bow before him as Lord over your life. As A.W. Tozer once wrote years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, "I am a Christian," if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior, and had brought himself under the obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, "I am saved." Whatever is in your life that you are unwilling to submit to him as Lord, oh, repent of your sins. Come under the loving lordship of Jesus Christ, for he is now ready to save you and to forgive you of your sins. And my Christian brothers and sisters, let's remember that on this Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Let us not merely give lip service to the Lord, but we must feel the same need of him as the crowd on this day of Pentecost, and cast ourselves completely upon his mercy and give ourselves entirely to him. We must have no other lords to have dominion over us but the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have complete allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the very end of death. This is what the aged bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, did. He stood firm in his confession even when his life was on the line. Polycarp was martyred on February 22nd, AD 156. And as Polycarp was being driven to the arena, ready to get martyred, two of the city officials who had respect for him because of his age and reputation tried to persuade Polycarp to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning incense and saving yourself?" they asked. Polycarp refused. Later in the arena, he explained his position. He says, "For 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Polycarp on that day refused to call Caesar Lord, because Lord meant God, and there can only be one God. Polycarp had heard the message of Jesus Christ, believed in him, lived for him for 86 years, and eventually accepted martyrdom rather than retract his confession. Listen, your life might not be on the line like Polycarp, but the resurrected Lord demands the same allegiance as Lord in your life as it did for him. Let us be reminded of this truth on this Easter Sunday, that Christ is risen and therefore is Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we bow now before you as Lord. You are risen. Indeed, you are risen. You are alive and well, sitting at the right hand of God. Lord, we know the next event on the calendar is for you to return as a judge, where we will all be accountable to you for our lives. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here that is not a Christian, who has not given their lives to Christ, I pray that you would help them see that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And if they don't bow the knee now to the Lord, that they will bow later in eternal death and condemnation. Father, help them to see that you are the Lord who has given your life to the cross to die and pay for our sins. Lord, help them to have faith to believe in you. And I pray for all of us, Lord, who have accepted, Lord, as our Savior. And I pray that we would submit to you with our lives. We would give you complete allegiance. We would live on this resurrected Sunday, knowing that Christ, you are risen, and that you are Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.